Matthew 8, starting at verse 18. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the wind and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." When he arrived at the other side, in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." He said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region.
Keep that passage open, and let's pray as we spend some time thinking about God's word together. Lord Jesus, we see in this passage your authority, that your words can do amazing things. Please help me to clearly teach what your word says. Please may your word ring out and do amazing things in our hearts and lives. Amen. So for those of you who were here last term, we were working through Matthew 3 to 7. And so we spent quite a lot of time in the Sermon on the Mount. And now we're starting a new chunk in Matthew, carrying on the story in Matthew 8. And what's been clear in Matthew's gospel so far is that Jesus is an amazing person. He's doing extraordinary things. He's healed many people. And he's been teaching with unique authority. The authority that really only makes sense if he's, well, at the very least very connected to God, but probably God himself. He's claiming to be the king of this kingdom of heaven. And Jesus has been drawing crowds. I mean, he would, wouldn't he? I mean, that sort of power and authority and compassion and wisdom. And he's interesting to be around because you never quite know what's going to happen. And there's a swirl of excitement as age-old prophecies begin to match up with this man. Is this the one? Is God about to save his people? And that's the backstory to today's passage, where people seem keen to follow Jesus. We see in verse 19 and verse 21, people who seem very respectful of Jesus and want to follow him. "Teacher, I will follow you where you go." "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Teacher, Lord, these are titles of respect. But is that enough? Teacher covers a range, doesn't it? If you think of the sort of the old sound desks had those buttons you could push up and down. You can have it toned right down. "You teach me a hobby 1 hour a week. You're my teacher, but in a very small area, and it's very optional." But at the other end, it's, "You're my teacher. You teach me everything. I want to be like you. I want to spend all my time with you. I want to learn how to do everything in life." I wonder where the teacher who comes to Jesus and calls him teacher sees Jesus on the scale, an advisor for a few niche areas, or you're everything? And what about us? I wonder where we are. Well, think of that word, Lord. It's obviously a word of respect, but how respectful? How high is the volume on it? It could be a bit like when you go into a shop and the salesperson says, "Sir" or "Madam." you know, it's polite for a moment because they're trying to sell you something. But at the other end of the scale, it could mean something a lot more. It's what a slave might call a master. It was what you might call, as a Roman citizen, you might call the emperor, lord. For the Jews who Matthew is probably writing to, Lord is how they translated God's personal name Yahweh when they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. And so Lord could be God. It's got that sort of range. And the question is, as this guy comes to Jesus and calls him Lord, where on that respect level is he? Where are we? Where does Jesus fit in our sort of levels of respect? Polite? Something a bit more? Our God. So let's look at how Jesus responds to these respectful people who call him teacher and Lord. Verse 18, when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross the other side. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So people are coming to Jesus. There's something really fresh about his teaching. There's something amazing about his power. And this teacher of the law comes. He's a professor of theology. And he calls Jesus teacher. And surely Jesus will be impressed. Surely Jesus will be keen to get such a highly educated and influential man to be part of his team. And Jesus effectively says, it's going to cost you everything. Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. When you call Jesus teacher, do you mean I'd like to pick up a few tips to add into my lectures to make them a bit more fun, but I'll leave the rest of it? Or do you mean I really want to follow you? Because Jesus says, at the moment, have you noticed, I don't own a house. I'm wandering around Galilee. Even animals and birds have their regular nesting place or den. But Jesus sleeps in guest rooms or in the open, in a boat at night. He's not the settled down, buying his own house and paying into his pension sort of guy. And later on, of course, following Jesus, going where Jesus goes means being willing to be killed by the Romans or by the Jews. What do you mean, teacher of the law, when you call me teacher and say you want to follow me? Have you really worked out what it's going to cost? I think it's striking on a human level how Jesus just doesn't pay any attention to the position this man has, his expertise and his influence. If you were building a strategy, if you're doing a sort of church planting strategy session, getting influential people like this would seem like a good way to do it. But Jesus just says, I'm worth giving up everything for. Do you believe that? And he's not bothered, in one sense, if the man walks away. He's claiming, actually, Jesus is claiming the sort of place that God had in the Old Testament. Think of God calling Abram. Abram, leave your father's family and the city and go and be a wandering nomad, far from your family and your home. And I will bless you. And Jesus is saying to this man, to all of us, are you willing to leave everything behind? And do you believe that I'm the God who will bless you? Now, let's be realistic here. Most of us in Emmanuel are settled in our homes. Most people who move into North Stowe are looking to settle into a home. We don't have Jesus physically present with us. It's glorious. It must be glorious to have Jesus physically present. But one of the realities of that was that if you really wanted to follow him, you had to wander around following Jesus because he was only in one place. We have the Holy Spirit. We have Jesus present by the Spirit. And the plus side is, we can follow Jesus in our homes and workplaces. But the risk is that because we can do that, we can actually subtly slip from Jesus being the Lord for whom we're willing to give up everything, the teacher who will follow everywhere, to the teacher who's just an advisor for small bits of life on the side while we get on with our main focus, which is career or home. The teacher of the law has the choice given to him very starkly. Are you willing to come and be wandering around with me with no home? For us, it's not always a clear cut, but all of us need the challenge. Would I be willing to leave my house behind, lose my house in order to follow Jesus? Would I prefer to pick and choose Jesus' teachings? Perhaps some of you have seen books like this in the bookshop. So this is Joel Osteen, Your Best Life Now. It basically has a message in which Jesus gives you what you want in this life, if you only have enough faith and follow the right formula. So that's the teaching. It's sometimes called health and wealth teaching. And he says, basically, Jesus has come so that if you follow Jesus, you'll get everything you want in this life. And I find it very hard to square that with Jesus' teaching here, that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To follow Jesus is to say, you're worth giving up everything for. Even a home, because you're God. And if you think about how that works out for us, actually the most likely way any of us might lose our homes is if we lost our job. So actually I think the place where this might apply for some of us is, are we willing to be Christian in the workplace, even if the company culture is calling us to compromise either in terms of integrity or in terms of being willing to be an unashamed Christian? Are we willing to risk losing our job because we're faithful to Jesus? Because that's how most of us would end up losing our homes. Of course, other of us, it might be Jesus says, I want you to go and serve me somewhere else. We've got friends who've left the UK and they live in a slum in Jakarta because that's how they serve God. That's how they try and help people to know about Jesus. I don't think God calls everyone to do that, but the question for us is, if he did, would I go? And if that case is hard, if you think losing your house is hard, the next case, I think, is even harder. Another disciple said to him, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Now, the commentators generally think that it's not literally the case that the father has just died, and we're talking about the two days between the death and the funeral. They generally seem agreed that a Jewish man simply wouldn't leave the family in that time. He would be fully engaged with looking after the burial of the father. And so what's being said here most likely is that the man is saying, Jesus, I want to follow you, but just at the moment I have family responsibilities. I'm an obedient son and I have to look after the family business and look after my aging parents. And once my father has died and I've buried him, I've done my last filial duty, then I'll follow you. Whatever the case though, Jesus is saying, following me is more important than even family responsibility, family duty, family relationship. Which is a pretty shocking thing to say. People sometimes talk as if Christian values are family values, and they are in a sense. The Bible is very keen on family responsibility, honouring parents, honouring the marriage bond, looking after children. But Jesus says, I come first. Getting into the kingdom of God is so important. Having life forever, being reconnected to God is so important. It is worth leaving parents behind if they will not come with you to Jesus. And I think we don't feel the full weight of this. Jesus is saying that following him trumps our right to a family life. But we don't feel the full weight of this because we live in a culture, quite an individualistic culture, where when you're 18, you're expected to abandon your parents. That's kind of culturally the norm. But if you're from, and some people here are from these cultures, if you're from Asia or African cultures, there's an expectation that children will keep on honouring and respecting and providing for parents for a lot longer. And Jesus says, no matter how highly we value our parents or other family relationships, Jesus is more important. Now, as with houses, it's not that every Christian gives up family. Again, notice there are many families in this room. But sometimes following Jesus and family comes into tension. The family says, you must worship the family idols. You must worship the ancestors. And Jesus says, no. And if you're loyal to Jesus, you may get cast out from the family. Or perhaps in a more Western setting, the family says, you must give up church involvement because it takes away from family time and it's not what we want you to do. And Jesus says, I am more important. What's going to happen? Now, I think the thing to notice here is that Jesus is making claims which are absolutely outrageous. And once you start thinking in terms of someone saying to you, come and follow me, and by the way, you better give up your house and you better give up your family and just come and follow me, we start to see the nonsense of the claim that Jesus is just a good man or a wise teacher. He is not a guru giving us a few tips for life. If he is God, then this makes sense. If he is the God who called Abraham, well, the God who called the world into existence first, but then the God who called Abraham out and made him into a nation. If he's the God who brings in the kingdom of God and gives everlasting life, then this claim makes sense. But if he is not God, then he is somebody making totally outrageous claims who ought to be rejected. We ought to follow him, even if it costs us home and family, because he is God. For those of us who've said yes to Jesus, this passage forces us to re-examine whether our lives really reflect that priority. Is Jesus really our God? You know, for teacher and Lord, where is the volume dial? Is it at the top? Is he teacher in everything, Lord of everything, or is he just a bit way down, fitting in around other things? And for those of you who are looking into Jesus, I think one of the things this passage highlights is, if you look at the cost demand involved, that there's both the question, is it worth it? Are the gains worth it? But also, is there evidence for it? And that's what Matthew has done with where he's arranged these accounts of Jesus. He immediately gives us two incidents from Jesus' life that help us to see that Jesus is God and that it is worth following him. So, here we have two incidents in which Jesus displays his divine authority to save. And firstly, we see Jesus' authority over nature. Verse 23, then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake, so that waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. And the scene is Lake Galilee. And Lake Galilee is, it's not actually a sea, it's a lake, and the mountains and hills around it mean that you can be on a totally clear day as you set out, and then suddenly the sort of storm comes over the mountain and rushes down into the lake. And because it's a sort of valley, again, the funnel effect means that the waves get very high very quickly. Jesus is in the boat. He's been busy teaching and healing, and he's tired. And, his friends are fishermen. They know how to handle a boat. They don't need the carpenter to help them. So he lies down for a rest. And it's all peaceful as they set out, and then suddenly a furious storm sweeps in. And it's one of those moments where, as humans, we have all this technology and we think we've controlled nature, and then suddenly you see the awesome force of nature and you realise we're not in control. The wave swept over the boat, probably not quite spinning like in that picture there, but the experienced fishermen cannot keep the water out of the boat. We're going to drown. And in one sense, it's a very niche problem. Most of us don't go out in small boats on dangerous seas. But the wider problem, that we live in a world that is beautiful and fruitful and yet terrifying and destructive, is a reality we all face. We live in a world where the forces of nature, floods and droughts and storms and fires and volcanoes and earthquakes, continue to take a terrible toll. We live in a world in which we can seem in control of the forces of nature, and then suddenly we're out of control. You know, the gas that we're piping to use for our cooking and heating, suddenly there's an accident and it blows up a house. There's a dam which we've carefully controlled, and then something's gone wrong and houses are swept away. We are puny in comparison to the vast forces of nature. And when they're heading towards us, even now we can feel powerless. We can know that we're powerless. So what do you do in that situation? The fishermen are about to sink and they say, Lord, save us. Not carpenter, build us a better boat, but Lord, save us. We need a power that is more than human. And just imagine Matthew, he's telling this story afterwards, but his mind goes back to that time it happened. The images and the feelings of the journey come back to his mind, the fear, the desperation. And then the moment Jesus spoke, you have little faith, why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the wind and the waves, and it was completely calm. So here's the Josh, very casual translation. Guys, why are you so afraid? Have you forgotten who I am? Wind, stop it. Waves, cut it out. And where moments before the waves have been towering over the boat, the sea's flat, where they've been unable to shout and be heard just across the boat, now it's still, so that every whisper can be heard. And Matthew remembers the spine-tingling awe as the disciples of Jesus stared at the sea and then at Jesus. Verse 28, the men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Does Jesus have the right to claim these disciples' total allegiance? No matter what it costs. Is he really God? Well, these Jewish fishermen know. They know that in the Bible, the person who has control over the sea is God. Genesis 1, God separates the waters from the land. In the Exodus, God parts the Red Sea. Think of Jonah's storm. There's a storm because Jonah's run away. The moment Jonah's thrown into the sea, it goes calm. Or listen to this example from Psalm 65. You answer us with awesome and righteous deeds, God our Saviour, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, who formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength, who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the turmoil of the nations. The whole earth is filled with awe at your wonders. Where morning dawns, where evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. So there it is in the Psalms. Who's the one who calms the roaring seas? It's God. And the disciples are beginning to realize that they're in the presence of a man who's not just connected to God, but is God. The Creator God is there with them. You and I could go out in a storm. Next time there is one, you can try this. And say to the storm, stop it. And nothing would happen. Jesus commands the storms and they recognize their Creator. He is God and he uses his power to save. Being under Jesus' authority, being in his kingdom, is not about becoming a pawn in his kingdom and perhaps working your way up to being a knight or a bishop or something. Think of pawns in chess. So there's eight of them on your side and eight on the other side. And you basically don't care what happens to your pawns. What you really care about is your king. But pawns are basically there to be sacrificed in your strategy. And it can easily, I think people easily think, following Jesus would be a bit like that. I become a pawn who he might sacrifice. But actually, it's the other way around. Here is the king, and his job is to protect his pawns, if I can put it that way. His job is to save them, as we remembered with the Lord's Supper. He uses his power to protect his people. And ultimately, it's death and sin and destruction he saves his people from. But the point here is clear. He has control over the natural world. He uses his mighty power to save his people, even when they're of little faith and their prayers are terrified and doubting screams. Jesus has authority over nature. But he also has authority over a different force. See, he has authority over the natural destructive world out there. He also has authority over the evil spiritual world and the evil within us. It's a very strange incident, this incident of the pigs in Gadarenes. But it speaks to a universal human need. So he arrives in this place, and one of the oddities of this little passage is that we're not actually quite sure where it is. There are some of the manuscripts have slightly different names, and you may see that in the footnotes. You've got Gergesenes and Gerasenes as well. But we know it's on the east side of the lake. It's on the Gentile, non-Jewish side of the lake. And then two demon-possessed men come from the tombs. That's where they live. They live in the tombs. They don't live in the town. And there's another oddity, because in Mark's account, there's only one man mentioned. And we're not quite sure what's going on there. Why has Matthew got two, Mark got one? One possibility is that Mark simplifies his storytelling. It's always just simpler to have one character. You'll notice that if you ever see book adaptations into films, they almost always cut down the number of characters. It makes it simpler to tell the story. So maybe that's what Mark's doing. We're not quite sure. But whatever's going on, there's these two violent men. No one passes that way. And they yell, "What do you want with us, Son of God? Have you come to torture us before the appointed time?" So here they are, these men who are not the sort of men you want anywhere near you. If you saw them in the streets, you'd cross the other side. In Mark's account, we learn that they're naked and covered in scars. They are unkempt, they are violent, they are strong. They're yelling at the tops of their voices. And here comes Jesus. It's like he's entering a nightmare. They're described as demon-possessed. Other accounts tell us that they called themselves Legion. There are so many demons. And that's, again, just notice again, that's a bit weird for us, Western rational culture. But the moment you admit there might be a spiritual realm, there might be a God, you have to say maybe there's greater and lesser in the spiritual realm. maybe there's good and evil in the spiritual realm. And the Bible says, as well as a God who made everything, there are evil spirits. They influence the human world. That's why Christians are very concerned about things like Ouija boards and certain worshipping of idols and meditation practices. There's a concern that people might be opening themselves up to a spiritual force that's evil. Here's Jesus. He emerges into this scene, and you might think, what will Jesus do when he finds this sort of evil? He'll stay away. Surely that's the thing you do. You stay away from things like this. But here is Jesus, and he meets these men, and he doesn't stay away. He goes into their space, and the demons yell out, "What do you want with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" They seem to recognize Jesus. They acknowledge he has power and authority over them, that he's the Son of God. They seem to be talking about a final time of judgment, and they know they're going to lose, but they're saying, have you come here to torture us before that final judgment? Please don't. Please let us stay in this world. And so they beg, drive us out. If you could drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs, verse 31. And just think, those of you, we heard mention of some horror films being mentioned in the earlier bit of the service. If you think of horror films, quite a lot of them do have sort of demon stuff, exorcisms, and they tend to be quite dramatic if you've watched any of them. But notice here how undramatic this is on Jesus' side. There is no yelling on Jesus' side. He's not drawing any symbols. He's not really debating with them. He's totally in control. The demons are asking for permission, and Jesus says, get out, but I'll let you go in the pigs. He's totally in control. He said to them, go. So they went out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. It's not how Jesus normally does it. Normally, when he casts out demons, they just go. Here, something weird happens. Why? Well, let's think about four things briefly that this shows us about what's going on here. Firstly, it shows us that the demonic forces are real. Because if you and I met these men in their chaotic state, we'd probably say they have a psychiatric problem. And if they just got better, we'd say somebody solved their psychiatric problem. Because something goes out from them into the pigs and the pigs are destroyed, we suddenly go, oh, no, there's a real spiritual force here. We're confronted with a spiritual reality. And it shows, secondly, the destructive nature of evil. Not only is it real, it destroys those it's into contact with. Evil is like a rotten apple which has had its skin painted and waxed. So it looks really nice, but if you took a bite, it tastes foul. Now, the demons might have said, we are giving these men what they desire. Haven't they become strong? So strong that no one can confront them? But in the end, evil is always destructive, and you see that displayed because the moment they go into the pigs, they destroy them. If we're tempted to think that evil is basically a bit of fun, what happens to the pigs is a real stark reminder. This stuff is destructive. Well, thirdly, letting the demons go into the pigs makes the power of Jesus evident. So on the one hand, it makes the reality of the evil force very real to us. On the other hand, it also makes the reality of Jesus' power very evident. After all, if Jesus didn't do this, maybe we'd always have said Jesus picked the really weak, you know, evil forces. What he really had was a gift of working out when the evil force was almost about to be pushed out anyway, and he just tipped them over the edge. But what we see here is a sense of, no, he can take on the full strength, an army of demons, and take them on. And fourthly, the many pigs Jesus is willing to see destroyed show the great value he puts on the human soul. He is willing to sacrifice a town's pig industry for the sake of two men trapped in evil. And no one else liked these men. Like, they didn't have friends. They are horrible. Pain in the neck losers, down and out nasty pieces of work. They are absolute, no one in the town likes them. And you find that out because they don't care about the healing. And yet Jesus cares for them. He cares for them so much that he says, you're more valuable than all these pigs. That's good news for us. Because we don't have to come to Jesus and say, look at how precious I am. Jesus already sees the human soul as valuable. He already wants to rescue you. And he's not willing to give more than just 2,000 pigs. He's willing to give his own life on the cross for you. Do we see the value Jesus puts on our soul greater than a herd of pigs? Greater than what he does here in this miracle because he gives his own life? It's an odd story, but it speaks to all of us because all of us are caught up in a world where we have evil inside us and we live in a world where evil is a reality and we can't free ourselves. We're entangled in evil. And yet here is one who is God, who wants to save us from that entangling evil. Is Jesus worth giving up everything to follow? He has the authority of God. He has authority over nature. He has authority over the spiritual realm. He uses his power to save. He saves his disciples from physical destruction, even though they are doubting. They're not really acting in great faith. They're men of little faith. He saves these two men from the destruction evil was dragging them towards, despite how unattractive and wicked they are. He's a man, Jesus loves to give true life. He loves to use his authority to rescue. And that makes this little incident at the end, verses 33 and 34, so tragic. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. So they look and they see these men who have been healed. They don't go, Jesus, it's all a fake. They go, Jesus, we can't afford to have you heal anyone else. We don't want you to set things right because it will cost us too much. They love their pig economy more than they want to know the power and salvation and eternal life of the kingdom of God. So they beg Jesus to leave. I wonder how we respond to Jesus and to what Jesus does in others if it's costly to us. For those of us who know Jesus, may we continue to turn up the volume on that reality of him being teacher and Lord of all of our lives. Whatever it costs us, because he really is God and he really does save and it really is worth it. And if you're here investigating, thinking about it, then please do come to him. And please, whatever you do, don't turn him away because it costs too much. He is worth everything. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you combine in such a unique way authority over everything and compassion for individuals. We thank you that this morning, as each one of us comes to you, aware of failure, aware of weakness, you are very gentle and very kind. Thank you that you are worth everything. Help us to be willing to follow you wherever you will lead us. And help us to be joyful as we do so, whatever it costs us, because we have you with us and we have the confidence that you will one day raise us to everlasting life. Amen.